When I was younger, and still really kind of persists to this day, but I was such a perfectionist in a lot of things. I remember in particular in kindergarten, we were gearing up for like our, I think back in my day when I was in school, they called it the California Achievement Test for some reason, that we had to take, you know, one of those standardized tests. And I remember the kindergarten teacher asked my mom to have a conversation with me to tell me that it's okay to miss questions on a test because I won't know all of the answers on this kind of test. And that kind of attitude kind of followed me in a lot of different areas in life. I started playing drums in church when I was very young, and I remember one particular Sunday, I looked back at the sound guy, and he had on his earphone so he could hear everything, and I went up to him after service. I said, "Man, I bet you can hear every mistake that I make with those things on." And he said, "Yes, I can, but you do a lot more right than you do wrong." And that's kind of stuck, you know, with me. And I'll be honest, I see this in my kids today. I see that same kind of thing in most of the kids. They have this drive to almost want to be perfect in everything. And sometimes it's hard when you realize you make mistakes when you're like that. And we live in such a weird culture right now because the way our culture is, especially with the rise of social media, like on one hand, you get the picture of a person that does everything perfectly, looks perfectly, has the perfect life. But then on the other hand, there's this other side of social media that's so nasty that like they can't wait for somebody to make a mistake because they're blasting that all over the place, you know, to try to degrade everything is portrayed as like being good and perfect. And so I think there's this wrestling that we have with, you know, what is perfection? Should we strive to be perfect? And because we have this kind of mentality within our culture, like we want to put people on a pedestal, we want people to be perfect, we take characters in the Bible and we do the same thing. We take these characters and we put them on this pedestal. And we try to paint a picture of these individuals as being like the perfect example of what faith looks like. And unfortunately, when we do that, we really miss the main point of Scripture. When we try to make some of these characters into something that they're not, it really doesn't help us understand who God is or what God is doing. And today we're moving through our series in the book of Judges. We're going to talk about Gideon today, and I think Gideon's one of those characters. Gideon is one of those guys that, you know, when we're younger and we try to teach these Bible stories to kids, we like to make Gideon and others look like a model of faith. If you look at this person, kids, this is who you should think of when you think of faith. And unfortunately, when we get down into the nitty-gritty of Gideon, I think we see kind of a different story, and that's really what we're going to try to flesh out today. So we're looking at a big chunk of text today. We're going to start in chapter 6, and Gideon gets a lot of space. Okay, so Gideon starts kind of, we ended that good cycle of judges, and Deborah was like the pinnacle, the climax, and now Gideon is really the start of the decline. And so if we wanted to label Gideon, Gideon's not really a good judge. He's probably just an okay person. Okay, so he starts this cycle of decline. But he gets a lot of text, a big chunk of Scripture. So we're going to be in chapter 6, 7, and 8. I'm not reading all those word by word. And unfortunately, Tyler was super busy this week. He has, he's in charge of streaming the Miami graduation. So I didn't get anything put on the screen. I apologize. But hopefully you have your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, you have your smartphone. You can pull that phone out, open your YouVersion Bible app. I did do an event, so most of the Scripture that I'll cover will be on that event for Hannah's Creek Church. So we're picking up at chapter 6. And when we start Judges chapter 6, the author immediately tells us where these people are at in that cycle of sin. So remember, we've talked about this cycle for a couple weeks now. This cycle that just plays out over and over and over throughout the book of Judges. And each time the cycle restarts, the sin is worse. So it starts with sin. It moves toward, because the people sin and turn away from God, God allows them to be oppressed by the Canaanites. Because they're oppressed, they cry out and repent. And when they repent, God is always faithful to their cry for help. He raises up a judge. The judge delivers them, and they experience peace for a period of time. And unfortunately, because of the peace that they experience, once again, they turn away from God, and the cycle starts all over again. So right here in Judges chapter 6, verse 1, this is what we find. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord for 7 years. He gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So here we are in the cycle. They're back in the sin section. They've turned away from God again. They did evil in his sight. So because they turned away, God turns them over to their enemies. And so they find themselves in what has now become familiar territory for them. They're oppressed. They need someone to save them. And this time, the oppression is so bad, when you read through the text, you'll find that they were hiding out in caves and in hillsides. So they had abandoned the cities, they had gone into the rural areas, and they're hiding. The Midianites, who are like a subsection or a tribe within the people of Cana, they raid the Israelites, they take what little food they have. And so because they're experiencing this intense suffering, it drives them to their knees. They cry out to God. And here's the thing that I think is so important for us to catch. Despite their unfaithfulness, God faithfully responds to their cry for help. You know, we see that over and over again in this book. And in this particular section, God responds in two ways. So if you read through chapter 6, and I'm not going to read all of it, but you can do it on your own time, what you'll find is the first way God responds is he sends a prophet. And we're not told who this prophet is. We're just told that God sends a prophet, and what the prophet does is he actually rebukes the people. He tells them, hey, you've done evil. You need to turn away from evil and turn toward God. And so what he is doing is he is making them aware, this is why you're in the situation you're in. This is why you're suffering. This is why the Midianites are raiding you, because you've turned from God. And then the second way that God responds to their cries for help is, just like the previous four judges, God raises up another judge to deliver the people. And so if you skip down to verse 11, this is kind of how we get an introduction of what's getting ready to go on with Gideon. So verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Now, we get a little genealogy here about who Gideon is. So we're told he is an Abiezrite, which is a clan of the tribe of Manasseh. So think of Israel. The nation of Israel has 12 tribes, and 12 tribes have what's called clans or families. And so we're given the family that Gideon comes from out of the tribe of Manasseh. And what the author does here is he gives us just a little clue about who Gideon really is. And if we are not careful, we will miss this clue. We will just skim right over it. So what we're told is that Gideon is threshing wheat. Okay? But we're given a specific location. He is threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, this is not the normal place to thresh wheat, okay? Typically, when you're in this particular period of history, if you were threshing any kind of grain, you'd be up on a hill, a really high point, where there would be lots of wind, and part of the threshing process is you throw the kind of the grain and the chaff up, and as the wind blows, the grain will fall and the chaff will blow away, and that's how they would thresh. But in this particular instance, Gideon is actually in a hole where I'm not even sure how this would work, you know, in a hole where you have very little wind, how you separate the kernels of wheat from the chaff. But anyway, that's where Gideon's at. He's in a hole. And I think why we are told that Gideon is in this wine press is because he was hiding. Okay, he did not want the Midianites to see him. And I think the picture that we're supposed to get is actually Gideon is a cowardly man. I have thought over the course of the last couple days, like I was trying to come up with an introduction and I wanted to do something with the Wizard of Oz and the Cowardly Lion, because as I've studied this, like when I think of Gideon, that's what I think about now, but here he is, he's hiding, threshing wheat, he's afraid, he's cowardly. But we also have to take into consideration exactly the way that Gideon is greeted. So in verse 12, it says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, this is a case where I think that the moniker does not seem to match the actual man. Would a mighty warrior be hiding in a wine press threshing wheat? And when we read the rest of Gideon's story, his actions that we read about seem to further imply that he's not the most courageous person in the clan. And so I'm like, what is really going on here? Now, here's two possible scenarios. Why do we get this kind of greeting? Hey, you mighty man of warrior. The first scenario is maybe the angel of the Lord is greeting Gideon not based on the condition that he's in currently, but what God is going to make him into. That could be one possibility. The other possibility, which I kind of like this one, I think we see the sense of humor in God at this point. I think God shows up and Gideon's hiding. He's like, hey, the Lord's with you, you mighty warrior. You know, I think he's poking fun at Gideon. You're hiding out, but you're a mighty warrior. And nevertheless, it doesn't matter. What we see is, hey, Gideon's hiding. And from the very beginning, if we read this story correctly, it's hard to put Gideon on this pedestal. So I want to go back and revisit verses 13, and this time I want to add 15. It says, "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Now, there's a little shift that takes place here, because you'll notice it was the angel of the Lord, but now we get the author saying, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?'" And this is what Gideon, how he replies, "Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." So not only do we see kind of Gideon's cowardice, but we see him questioning God. You know, at first it's the angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord's like a theophany, and it really represents God's presence there speaking to Gideon. And in the presence of God, Gideon questions. And he doesn't just question his calling. He says, well, if the Lord is really with us, then why is all this bad stuff happening? Now, I want to be transparent with you. I wish I could tell you how many times that exact question has crossed my mind. Like throughout my life, if I think about situations I've been in, I have said those same words. Like, God, if you're really with me, why am I going through this? And so I found myself identifying with Gideon on a lot of different levels as I've studied this text. And my prayer is, as we leave today, I hope you can identify with Gideon as well. Because I think when we identify with who he really is and what God is really doing, it's a very powerful thing. And so one of the things that Scripture does is it causes us to ponder and meditate on and see who we are and who God is in relationship to that. So most of you have heard me tell you this before. I was hesitant to enter into ministry for several different reasons. The first reason was I grew up in a church that was, at one point it was a thriving church, gr- growing rapidly. There was lots of great things happening. Lots of people were coming to faith. I think the community was really impacted by the church. People were growing in their faith. And then the pastor had a moral failing. And his credentials were stripped. You know, at this point, I was like between the ages of 10 and 12. So pretty formative years. And I remember the day he actually came to the house and sat at our table and talked with my parents and told them what was going on. I remember that day. I wasn't allowed to be in there, but I could read the emotions in the room. And after that happened, I watched this once thriving church crumble, just completely fall apart, disintegrate. And then I watched, my family try to find our footing, a place where we could fit in and belong. And then this individual try to start something and drag people back into it, and just spinning wheels for a long, long time. And I remember thinking, like, I wanted to have nothing to do with church leadership because I saw the negative impact that it could have on people's lives. And then couple that with, you know, Barbara coming out of a family where her grandpa's a minister, her dad's a minister. And this is no secret now. Barbara says, I throw her under the bus. It's not throwing her under the bus. It's putting God on a pedestal because only God could do this. You know, when I asked Barbara to marry me, her response was, as long as you promise me you'll never be a preacher. And, and I said, you're never going to have to worry about that. Until I did have to worry about it, and she had to worry about it. But to make a long story short, did all this kind of running until I couldn't run anymore. And then I did something very interesting. You know, I remember praying and telling God, hey, I'm going to talk to Barbara about this, and this is how I'm going to know it's you. If I tell Barbara that I want to go into ministry and she's good with it and encourages it, then I'll know it's you, God. But if she acts the way that I think she's going to act, then I'll know it's just in my own mind. And what we call that is fleece throwing. Yeah, we get this from Gideon. Gideon's a fleece thrower. He's like, God, I have to have some signs here. Okay. And so I was throwing out the fleece and testing God. Like, is it really you? Is it really you? Well, I'm here now today, so that tells you it had to be God. And here's, I think, what we have to get from these first few verses in Judges. And as we kind of unfold the rest of this is the big takeaway thing. Write this one down. Perfection is not a prerequisite to be used by God. Write that down. It's important. Perfection is not a prerequisite to be used by God. You know, because in my mind, I wasn't perfect. I couldn't do everything that needed to be done as a pastor, as a ministry leader. And here's the reality. We have a tendency to formulate a list of requirements that we have to meet before we feel like God could ever use us. Like, we develop this list. I have to do all of these things perfectly. I have to do this. I have to be able to say this, act this way before God can ever use me in any capacity. But when we look at who Gideon is and the account of the rest of these judges, it helps us understand that God does not call people who are already equipped. He equips the people that he calls. So what was the role of these judges? They were regional leaders that influenced the Israelites to turn back to and trust God. That was their primary responsibility. They were supposed to be people that could go out and could sway the Israelite people to turn away from those Canaanite pagan gods and back to their God, the true God. And so influencing people, what we see in these accounts is influencing people is not about perfection. It's about something much more important than perfection. Influencing people is about God's presence. So perfection is not a prerequisite because it's God's presence working through us. So you want to add to that statement I told you to write down. This is what you need to add. It is God's presence working through us that empowers us, not our own perfection. So look at verse 16. Now, this is where we get this from. Gideon throws up like, hey, wait a minute. I'm the weakest. I'm from the smallest, weakest clan, the smallest tribe. I don't think I'm qualified. And this is what God says. I will be with you. That's all about his presence. I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. So God says, look, I'm with you. You're going to do this because I am present. You know, I think one of the reasons that we get these unfiltered stories of these people and their flaws and their failures is because we're supposed to look past the judges to see who is really at work. And the underlying story in all of these from this point on, the underlying story is it's not the judge that God has raised up that's work. It's actually God at work in their lives. And so the author is diligent to communicate that God wants Israel to know that he is working on their behalf. Not so much the judge, it's him working through the judge. It's God who hears their cries. It's God who starts to move and work. And we see that when Judges 7 tells us that God calls it Gideon to be the judge, to go overcome the Midianites. So Gideon goes out, and he starts kind of like what we'll call a militia. And in his militia, he gathers 32,000 men who are ready to go to battle. That's what Judges chapter 7 tells us. So Gideon gets these 32,000 men ready to go to battle, and he presents them to God, and God says, that's too many. Now, I've read some figures about the Midianites, and there's probably close to 250,000 Midianites. Gideon brings 32,000. God says, no, you got too many guys. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to go tell anyone who is afraid, admit you're afraid, and if you're afraid, you can turn around and go back home. And so the author tells us 22,000 men leave and return home. So that leaves Gideon with 10,000 men ready to go to battle. God says, wait a minute, that's still too many. I want to narrow it down even further. So if you look at Judges chapter 7, verse 4, it says, but the Lord said to Gideon, there's still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I'm going to thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go to you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Now, through this kind of process, you know, it's interesting, like God looks at how the men drink from the water. If they cup it with their hand and drink that way, they're good. If they get down on their knees and drink, God says, nope, it's just, I don't know what all that means. But here's the point. God reduces it from 32,000 to 300 men. So 300 men God approves of going to battle. And so we ask, why such a small number if we know they have close to maybe 250,000 and God narrows it down to 300? Here is the easy, logical answer to that. God wanted Israel to know, and he tells us this in the book. God wanted them to know that it was him who delivered them. It was not those men. It was not Gideon. It was him working on their behalf. And then this story gets even crazier. So these 300 men are supposed to go out to battle, and God gives them specific instructions, and Gideon passes it on. This is what they take to the battlefield. A trumpet, a jar, and a torch. That's it. A trumpet, a jar, and a torch. And so they're instructed at night, when Gideon blows his trumpet, everybody's supposed to blow their trumpet, smash their jar, and light their torches. And that's what they do. Without it, no swords, no knives, no guns, no cannonballs. A torch, a jar, and a trumpet. And when you read it, you'll find that they blow their trumpets, smash their jars, light their torches, and the text says that the Lord caused the Midianites to turn on each other. I had a professor in college. Somebody asked him, how do we pray for our enemies? How do we pray for, you know, like terrorist groups? He says, it's simple. You pray for them to turn on each other. That's the way God does battle. Makes sense. That's what happens here. Probably in a panic, they turn on each other, and the Israelites win the battle with 300 people, jars, trumpets, and torches. Now, it would be great if this is where Gideon's story ended. But unfortunately, it's not. Because what happens from this point on is Gideon falls into his own cycle of sin, and it begins right here on the battlefield. Gideon encouraged the 300 men going into battle to shout this. He says, "For the Lord and for Gideon." Now, for a God who's concerned with his own glory, this is a problem. Because Gideon says, "Hey, I want you to shout this, for the Lord and for Gideon." And so it's a little subtle slip up that starts to lead Gideon down the wrong path. He's headed in the wrong direction already. So here's a quick recap for you. Perfection is not a prerequisite to be used by God. Gideon is a far from perfect man. He's got his flaws. He's a failure. That's okay. God uses him anyway. Why? Because God's presence is what empowers us to accomplish the task he calls us to. And here's the third thing I want you to take with you today. Pride can become a pitfall of our own influence. Pride takes the focus. Here's what pride does. Pride takes the focus off of what God is doing through us and places it squarely on what we are doing for God. Now, see, that doesn't even sound bad. Like, when we talk about what we are doing for God, it sounds noble. It sounds good. But the reality is, pride shifts it just a little bit, because we're not supposed to focus on what we are doing for God. We're supposed to focus on what God is doing through us. And see, the difference is who's doing what. And so many, I would argue that this statement Gideon makes is, it's an indication that he's falling into pride. Other people say, well, maybe not. You know, how can you know he's falling into pride? Because they'll look at chapter 8, verses 22 through 23, and they find this, and they say, see, Gideon's not really prideful. Is this kind of after the battle, after they've won, after Gideon goes through some stuff? 8:22 says, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandsons, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Now watch. But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, they'll look at that text and say, see, Gideon's not full of pride. He gives God the credit. He gives the Lord the credit. He wants the Lord to be the ruler over Israel, not himself. Well, the problem is that Gideon's actions speak louder than his words. So he's saying the right things, but he doesn't necessarily do the right things. So I'm going to give you some of those really quickly, because I know I'm going a little bit longer and Abby's going to be upset. So here are a few actions that point towards Gideon's pride. Judges chapter 7, verse 18. Gideon shares in the credit with the Lord on the battlefield. That's what we just read. This is for the Lord and for Gideon. Judges chapter 8, verses 13 through 17. Gideon takes revenge on his own fellow countrymen for not providing him food and his soldiers food. He gets upset, he goes back, and he wipes him out. Judges chapter 8, verses 24 through 27. Just after he tells the people that the Lord will be their king, not him, he requests tribute. This is what a king does after battle. A king requests tribute. So Gideon says, no, I don't want to be your king. The Lord's going to be your king, but go ahead and pay me like a king. This is what he does. Give me the tribute that I need. And so he asks for them to all give some of their gold, and he ends up with 43 pounds of gold, which in this period of time is a lot of money. 43 pounds of gold. We also read in chapter 8, verses 29 through 31, that Gideon, again, he does not look like an Israelite. He's starting to look more like a Canaanite. He has a harem. If you don't know what that is, in the ancient world, a harem was a collection of wives. People of power, kings, would have more than one wife. They called them harems. And we know that Gideon had those. We're told that. He has a lot of wives. And then we're told that he has a child with another woman who's not part of his wives. She's just a mistress. So she's still his, but she's not called a wife, so she's like kind of second class in his mind. He has a child with her, and he names this child Abimelech. And that name means, my father is king. So while Gideon sounds good, the way he actually lets his life play out doesn't look very good. And so his story does not really end well at all. And here's what we are told just before Gideon dies in verse 27. Gideon made the gold, all that gold that he collected as tribute, he made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Now, here's what's fascinating about Gideon. Gideon is depicted by the author as a person that fulfills both the role of Moses and Joshua. He's kind of similar language is used to describe Gideon. Moses leads the people out of Egypt. Joshua leads the people into conquest. And so Gideon kind of leads the people out of oppression. He leads them into conquest. But there's some subtle differences going on that we have to catch. Moses leads the people out of Egypt. And when the people take the gold and make it into a graven image, Moses destroys it. But in Gideon's story, he leads the people out victoriously. He takes the gold and he makes a golden image that eventually he and the rest of the people begin to worship. Now here's what's so incredibly powerful and wonderful about God. God was still faithful to his people despite their faults and failures. God was still faithful even though Gideon faltered and failed. Now this is how the author of Hebrews remembers Gideon. So think about what we just talked about. All those things about Gideon. You know, the things that really, I would say he struggled with. He wasn't the picture-perfect leader that we are always kind of taught when we're younger. But this is how the author of Hebrews talks about Gideon. Chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Now pay attention to this part. Whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Perfection is not a prerequisite to be used by God. God can use you despite whatever you think it is that's holding you back. In fact, I believe that God takes pleasure in exploiting our weakness to demonstrate his faith. But I think the problem in life is so many of us are just like Gideon when God calls us to a task. We immediately begin to focus on our weaknesses. We focus on our faults. And all the while, we are missing the fact that God just wants us to be available. That's it. Now, I'm going to kind of put a little plug in here. You know, as I was reading this, I could not help but think, there are so many needs that are being presented here at Hannah's Creek as we grow. And we have talked about over and over for weeks the need that we have for people to step up, to do things. In particular, we've asked people we need a host team leader. And I know that God is calling someone to fill that role. And I also know that some people say, well, you know what, I think I'd be good at that, but I just have this. Listen, perfection is not a qualification. Willingness is. So that's one application point that I think you need to understand. God does not expect you to be perfect. He just expects you to be available. The second thing that I took from this text as I studied is, how do we view leaders who have fallen? You know, some of you have experienced some of that in your own life too. It's not just me. I'm not the only person that's experienced a leader that's fallen and had to wrestle with that. And we live in a culture like, you know, where we're told over and over, this person fell, this person did this, this person did that. And I think we're looking for reasons sometimes just to discredit leaders. And the church is included in that. You know, I'm sure you've seen some of the headlines recently of some of these things that are happening inside the church. But there's also stuff outside of the church that we have to wrestle with. You know, there are attempts to discredit the founding fathers of this country based on some of the mistakes that they've made in their life. And so what we do is, rather than look at that person as a whole, you know, we put them up on a pedestal, and anytime we put a person on a pedestal, it's a recipe for disaster. Now we know, oh, well, they might have done this, they might have done that. And we completely discount all the good that they did in their life because of the mistakes. And the reality is, God uses people in their brokenness. Now, that doesn't mean that God approves of their decisions or approves of their behavior. It just means that he can use them in spite of those things. And what we have to see in this text and know in our own lives is that God can and will bring something good even out of a messy situation. We can learn from our leaders' successes and failures, but we have to be willing to acknowledge both. We can't just say, oh, they're a great person. They do all these things right. We have to look at this person as a whole and understand, look, they're a person. They do things great, and they fail at some point, and that's okay. What can we learn from their successes, and what can we learn from their failures? What we cannot do is fail to see what God did despite who they were. And that's the point. You know, we don't need to be perfect. We just need God's presence. So the next time you feel like God is calling you to a glorious work, and you start to make excuses, I want you to remind yourself of this. Noah was a drunk. Moses stuttered. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Rahab was a prostitute. Jonah ran from God. Peter was a quitter. And Paul killed Christians. Think about that. And here we are. Perfection is not a prerequisite to be used by God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your presence here among us today. And I thank you that it's your presence that really empowers us to do the things that you call us to do. And I know in my own life I can identify with Gideon because I've made excuses, I've asked questions, I've failed to trust. But Father, over the last few weeks and time of reflection, you've reminded me that we don't have to be great for you to do great things. I pray for everyone that's here this morning and for those that are watching on Facebook or wherever they watch, that you would help them understand that we don't have to be perfect, that you can use us just the way we are. In fact, when you use us in our weakness, it demonstrates your strength. I pray that we would be a people that are marked by your presence and your strength working through our weaknesses. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.